All right. Well, with all of that being said, let's pray and get into the word. Father, thank you for being here with us, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us and for your love for us and how you lead us and guide us. And this morning, Lord, we seek your leading and your guidance some more. We want to hear from you in your word, and we want to praise you with our voices and with our lives and with our hearts and with our minds. So, Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7 will be in verses 1 through 35 this morning. Luke chapter 7. The title for our study is Trusting Jesus for Who He Is. Trusting Jesus for Who He Is. Last week, I was talking with my father-in-law about, he's an engineer, and I was talking with him about what to do with a load-bearing wall in our house. And he was telling me that because of the way it's shaped and organized, that we would have to bust open the kitchen floor in order to put in order to move the wall, to put another supporting beam in the right spot, and then dig this a giant cement footing that would be the foundation of this new beam. And the price of moving a wall is already something to pause on, but then when you're talking about digging up your whole kitchen, it's like not even worth it. But similarly, last week, we read that Jesus ended his sermon talking about how important it is for us to build our foundation of our own lives on him. And his whole sermon was on the blessing to his people, on the love and the action of his followers, of Jesus' followers. And this week, Jesus is going to demonstrate this love and demonstrate this action himself. And he's also going to root our blessing deeper in who he is and deeper in his kingdom. So he just preached the sermon on this, and now he's further expanding upon it, but also demonstrating that love and that action that he just encouraged us to have as well. So in verses 1 through 17, we're going to see faith and a beautiful amount of faith in Jesus as king. We can start in verses 1 through 10. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. So this is Jesus, or this is the man showing faith in Jesus' authority. Jesus finishes his sermon from last week, and he goes to the city of Capernaum. And a centurion whose servant was about to die from sickness sends Jewish elders to Jesus to speak to Jesus and call Jesus for a healing. Now, a centurion would be a probably wealthy military man. It could be an officer, could be a mercenary, or could be functioning in some sort of a local police type capacity. And these Jewish elders were probably civil or political Jewish leaders who were used to working with the Roman government rather than synagogue or religious Jewish leaders. So the Jewish elders beg Jesus earnestly for this centurion to heal the centurion's servant. And they say because this centurion had worked with them in the past and had treated them well, had even built them a synagogue to worship in. It's actually really remarkable that a soldier and one of these Gentile soldiers, centurions, would have a good relationship with these Jewish leaders. It shows how much this man had served the Jewish community and taking care of them. Now, Jesus's ministry was to the Jews first. So there's actually a question here of whether Jesus would heal a Gentile and take care of a Gentile. Furthermore, he just got done talking about his mercy toward the poor and talking about withholding certain blessings from the rich. And this is probably a wealthy soldier. And so there's a question here that would Jesus heal a wealthy Gentile? Now, Jesus goes to the house, and as he's approaching the house, the centurion sends his friends to Jesus as secondary messengers. And these friends tell Jesus that the centurion is saying that he is not worthy. He's not worthy for Jesus to be in his house, and he's not even worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why he's sending messengers on his behalf instead of coming to Jesus himself. He suggests that Jesus can command the servant be healed, and that if Jesus was to command the servant being healed, he would be healed because he functions as a leader over other soldiers. And when he commands a soldier to do something, they do it. And so Jesus, as the true king, can command healing and it be done. And Jesus marveled at his faith, saying to his followers, the people that were following Jesus, that Jesus hadn't even seen faith like this, not even in his own people, in the nation of Israel, the people that were God's chosen people. The centurion here modeled humility and understanding of Jesus's power, and the servant was healed because of it. Jesus healed the servant from afar by command because of his faith. I remember being a teenager, and maybe some of your kids have done this. I remember arguing that I'm not as bad as other kids my age. I'm not as bad as other high schoolers. And so, like, I shouldn't be getting punished for these little things that I do wrong. Like, I'm not going and doing the things that other kids are doing. So you should just be thankful you got me as a kid, and I shouldn't have to be punished for anything. Or I feel like I do more chores than other kids my age, so I should get more benefits. I should be able to have more privileges. I should get to do whatever I want because I work harder than other kids. I'm a better kid than other kids. I think we can often approach God with the same mindset that I'm a Christian. I follow God better than other people follow God. I've been faithful recently. I've been doing what God has told me to do or following the Bible recently. Why doesn't God take care of me? Why isn't God healing my affliction? Why isn't God giving me the blessing that I desire? I've been trying to follow you, God. Why aren't you taking care of me? I remember Jesus marveled at this centurion because of his humility and because he trusted in God's power to heal within that humility. We don't deserve God's help. We can't earn God's help by being faithful or being a good Christian or something. In fact, we're not even worthy of being in God's presence on our own. Only by the blood of Jesus can we attain that honor. But God freely gives us so much, and he has all the power necessary to do his will. So we can fully trust God with our concerns. We can come to the Lord and ask in full faith, trusting that whatever response God gives us, that that's the response that is best. Best for God's plan, even best for us in the long term. Even if it's a tough decision on the Lord's for us to swallow now, that we can trust that it's best, because we are humble enough to know that we don't deserve anything, and we're confident in the Lord enough to know that his power is great and he is a good God. And we can look through our lives and we know that the Lord is taking care of us and ministering to us. So we can just trust him with whatever decisions he's going to make, and believe in that humble faith in his decisions and in his power. Let's read in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Faith in Jesus' compassion. So the next day, Jesus goes to the city of Nain, and Jesus is followed by his disciples and a great number of followers. And he reaches the city gate, and as he, followed by this large crowd, Jesus, followed by this large crowd, reaches the city gate, a man who had died, followed by his mother, followed by a large crowd from the city, is coming out the gate to bury the man. So the large crowd, followed by Jesus, coming and meeting a large crowd, leaving the city, following the dead son of the mother. This is the only child and only son of this mother who is already widowed. In this culture, a widow with no children was alone and needed protection and needed provision, things that she wouldn't have been able to provide for herself with no family members and no next of kin. Jesus saw the mother, looked at the mother. Jesus had compassion in his heart for this mother. And Jesus comforted this mother. Jesus touched the coffin, which would have been like a plank of wood with the body on it, wrapped in cloth. Jesus touches the body and told the man to rise up. Now this action, touching a dead body, would have made Jesus unclean instantly, according to the Jewish law. And telling a boy, a man, a young man, to raise from the dead right in front of his grieving mother would have been cruel to do. Unless, right after Jesus does this, this man sits up and speaks. And this justifies the touch, that no longer is this touch unclean, because this touch raised the boy from the dead. He's not dead any longer. No longer is this comment cruel, but the sweetest comment that a hurting mother could possibly hear, the comment that her son is coming back to life. Now, after this happened, fear came upon the crowd, and they glorified God, which is a completely appropriate response for a boy being raised from the dead. It's like one of those horror movies where a body pops out of a coffin. You know, all of a sudden, this boy just sits up and starts talking. So yeah, that's a fearful experience, but then immediately glorifying God for the miracle that has happened there. Unlike a horror movie, this is just wonderful. The crowd identifies Jesus as a prophet and a form of God visiting them, and they spread this word of Jesus as a prophet and someone who's with God. They spread this all throughout the broader region. Now, the crowd is associating Jesus with prophets like Elisha from 1 Kings chapter 17 and Elijah from 2 Kings 4, who also, these prophets also raised boys from the dead. But the crowd isn't calling Jesus who he is, isn't calling Jesus God, just associating Jesus with God. Knowing that Jesus is a prophet, or knowing Jesus as a prophet, someone who's connected to God or associated with God, is not enough. It's not knowing Jesus for fully who he is. I remember years ago when I sponsored a boy from Indonesia so that he could go to school and hear the gospel and his family have basic provisions. I remember it was at church and there was a booth out with kids who you could possibly sponsor, and all the faces. And I remember seeing this boy's face and just being moved by him, and then looking down and seeing that his birth date was one day before mine, and he's much younger, but his birthday is one day before mine, and just being moved with compassion and wanting to take care of him. And so we supported him, and he now he's all grown up, and he has a life on his own, and he knows Jesus, and we're Facebook friends. There's quite the language barrier between his unique dialect of Indonesian and my English, but at least I can see pictures of him online. I just remember being moved with compassion and still thinking back to that moment, even today, and just feeling the compassion that I had just looking at him. It's very similar to when my little boy cries, and like, I just hear that cry and I just think, like, I gotta fix it. Like, I gotta make him feel better. I gotta fix what's wrong with him. Like, just moved in this compassion. Jesus saw this woman. Saw where she was, saw her in her grief, in her loss. And Jesus had compassion on her. Jesus felt her pain. And Jesus desired to make her better, desired to fix her pain. Jesus comforted her, spoke with her, touched her son, and made it better. Now, feel the emotional weight of this scene. Put yourself in this scene. When you are grieving, when you are hurt, when you are lost, Jesus sees you. He understands you in your grief, in your pain, in your loss. He has compassion for you. He feels what you are feeling. He reaches out to you. He comforts you. And he takes care of you in the way that he knows is best. Best for his plan. Best for you in the long term. Jesus sees you in your pain. He has compassion for you. And he comforts you. So this is the faith that we have in our King, in his authority, and faith in his compassion for us. And in verses 18 through 35, we're going to see that we're beneficiaries of this King Jesus. Starting in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the man had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So John the Baptist, if you remember, the first, was it two or three chapters of Luke, John the Baptist and Jesus, their stories of their birth and their early life and Jesus going into ministry were side by side in the first few chapters. So we haven't heard about John the Baptist since then until now. So John the Baptist comes back onto the scene and he's hearing reports of all the things that Jesus is doing. Remember, Jesus had just healed, just raised this boy from the dead, this young man, and that had spread across the whole area that Jesus was a prophet and that Jesus was with God. And John's hearing all of these reports. And he sends a messenger to Jesus to ask if Jesus really is the coming one, or, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah?" This reveals how the reputation of Jesus as a prophet or as someone with God falls short of what John knows the expectations of Jesus to be. Furthermore, Jesus's ministry is different. How Jesus is conducting his ministry is different than the conquering judge that John expected to come on the scene. Now, a little different than maybe what you've heard about this passage in the past. Jesus doesn't seem to consider this a lack of faith from John. Like, he says nothing but good things about John in this entire passage. It's almost like Jesus understands this as faithful investigation of John. And throughout the Bible, the faithful have been encouraged to investigate of God, like seek the Lord to get answers on things that we're struggling with. So I think that's more of what's going on here, because Jesus doesn't condemn him for this question, but ends up speaking tons of blessings on him in a few verses here. And so Jesus sends the testimony back to John in response that he is making the blind see. He's helping the lame walk. He's healing the lepers from their disease. He's helping the deaf hear. He's raising the dead. He's taking care of the poor, and he's preaching the good news of the gospel of himself to the people who are hurting. This testimony and the way that Jesus communicates it to these messengers is covered in Old Testament language that shows that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies, shows that Jesus is the Messiah that's talked about throughout Scripture, especially the book of Isaiah. John's messengers even witnessed Jesus healing and exorcising demons themselves, and they see Jesus do this for a lot of people. So Jesus adds that those who are not offended, or those that are not stumbled by his own unique work, those are blessed. The people who aren't stumbled by, the people who are not getting tripped up by how Jesus conducts his ministry and how it's different than what their expectations were, how his ministry doesn't meet their expectations. I've been on a handful of vacations with family and friends that from time to time get like really unpleasant, where you go on a vacation with people that you love and you care for, and then, you know, things start going wrong, you start falling off schedule, people are hungry, tired, angry, cranky, getting on each other's nerves. One person wants to do one thing, another person wants to do another thing. You can't get on the same page in agreement. And I've seen many people, myself included, unfortunately, be really miserable in some really great places to be. I think Disneyland's like the number one offender for this type of a vacation, where if you go to Disneyland, you see all the, like, so many parents bickering with each other and kids crying and screaming and parents being mad and talking about leaving the park and all this stuff. It's so sad to go on such a good vacation, but then get all frustrated, and because not everybody's expectations are being met the way that they expected this trip to go, it's not going the way that they wanted it to go or expected it to go. People get tripped up about how God works all the time. Maybe you're expecting God to heal you and he didn't heal you or one of your loved ones. Maybe you disagree with one of the moralities or values in the Bible. You're reading through your Bible and you're like, well, that can't be right. Maybe you're hurt by the way other Christians have acted toward you in God's name. And you think, if Jesus is God, if this is all true, why am I not being healed? I'm reading Jesus healing people and raising people from the dead right here in this passage. Why is he not doing that with me? If he can command from afar the centurion's servant to be healed, why can't he command me to be healed? Or how in the world does the Bible promote this? This can't be right. How am I reading this? Or how could God let his own followers, Christians, act this way toward me or act this way toward my loved ones? Even though God isn't working the way that you expect him to work, he's still God. There are answers to why God does things a certain way. But end of the day, we need to trust him with how he's going about things. We're not always going to get all of those answers. Those answers exist. We're not always going to get all of those. End of the day, we need to trust God. And this is not a blind faith. This is a faith that is built and rooted on us knowing and being confident in who God is and who Jesus is. We know God. We know Jesus. We have a relationship with him. He has worked in our lives. We have been convinced by his word. And so with what we don't know, we can trust him with. With what we don't understand, why are you working this way, God? We can trust him with that. Even if it doesn't meet our expectations. Even if we wish it was different. Even if we want it to be different. We can trust him with that because we're confident in who Jesus is. Let's read in verses 24 through 35. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus tells the crowd that they didn't go to John the Baptist to see the nice scenery. They didn't go to him to see his cool, hip fashion sense. They found him in the wilderness, in rough attire, in the attire of a prophet. Jesus says John is the greatest prophet to have lived. But the least, the smallest, the least important of the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest prophet to ever have lived. The least in the kingdom of God is greater. This new kingdom era that Jesus is bringing is a closer and more intimate experience with God than ever before. People, this is our era. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that you and I, and the least of these in the kingdom, have a greater and more intimate position with the God of this universe than even the greatest of prophets. When you read in your Bible and you see Moses, John the Baptist, and Elisha, you read about King David. I remember reading when I was little about David and Goliath and praying to God, and Samson, praying to God that I could have super strength like Samson. And you read all these great characters in the Bible and you think, wow, God really moved in their life. Well, brothers and sisters, the least in the kingdom of God that we are experiencing right now, the least of us, is in a special position that is greater than the greatest of the prophets. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the fullness of this kingdom being ushered in, this kingdom that Christ established. This era that we live in right now is a powerful era to live in. And our relationship, our intimacy with God, is a powerful intimacy and relationship. The lowest of people in the crowd, like the tax collectors, praised God, having themselves been baptized by John. In other words, having accepted this new era that Jesus is bringing in, they're praising God. The sinners, the lowest in this crowd. But the leaders, the Pharisees, the people who are experts in the Old Testament law, they rejected this, having themselves not been baptized by John, or in other words, having themselves rejected this new era, this new kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Jesus likens these Jewish leaders and these who reject him to kids complaining about other people not playing their games that they're playing. You know, you ever have a kid be like, Mom, Dad, come play with me. You know, no, you're doing it wrong. You got to do it this way. Change the game, the rules of the game, right? He's saying, first, you're complaining about John the Baptist when he's not eating and drinking, and you're calling him, saying that he's having a demon. Then you're complaining about Jesus, who has a different style of ministry. He's eating and drinking with sinners, and you're saying that he's condoning their sin. You're saying that he's also a drunkard. You're not happy with any style of ministry here. You're just complaining about anything because it's not being done the way that you want it to be done. Just like a child playing a game and wanting you to play by their rules, you're not happy unless Jesus is playing by your rules. But the children of wisdom, those who are following the wisdom of God, are the ones who recognize John and Jesus for who they really are. John, a great prophet, pointing to the Messiah, ushering in this new era, and Jesus, the one who actually brings the kingdom, the one who sacrifices for us and raises from the dead and conquers for us and invites us into his kingdom as co-heirs, as children of God. When we were looking for a house in Stockton to move here, and also, as we're trying to figure out this building situation for the church, it was apparent because the market's so crazy that we got to do something to stand out or to be different. So what we end up looking for the house or for the church building is a building that has like meets our unique needs and the things that are most important to us, but has something about it that other people look at it and be like, nah, I wouldn't want that. You know, something about it that other people, that turns other people off, that's not a foundational problem or not something that we couldn't work around. We're looking for something that meets our unique needs, and we're okay with things that other people might turn away or turn down, because that just means that we have a better shot of getting the building or getting the building for a price that works for us. The values and rewards of the kingdom of God are unmatched. There are no rewards and there are no values that are as good as the kingdom of God. But this kingdom, these values, these rewards don't make sense to outsiders. Those who have rejected the kingdom of God. It doesn't make sense. People don't realize the love and identity that they are missing in this kingdom. So guess what? Us as citizens of this kingdom of God, us who understand this love and understand these values, understand the kingdom because we've experienced it, we are now ambassadors. We come to the world to share this kingdom with the world. We come to communicate this kingdom, this love, these values in whatever way we can to help make it understandable. Help make it make sense to people who are missing it so that they can share in this love, they can share in this grace of God that forgives, that saves us. They can share in this intimate relationship that is greater than what the greatest prophets could have experienced. We're experiencing that now. I mean, how great is that? And we get to share that love. We get to share our Jesus with this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as the words come out of my mouth, I'm still in awe of what an amazing gift that is. For us to be in this era of your kingdom, for us to be receiving this intimacy with you, how we can trust in you, what you want, knowing that it is best for the world and best for us, that we can receive you as our King and as our Savior. We can receive these benefits of the kingdom, the closeness to you, and your loving and powerful and compassionate touch. We praise you for these things, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here in person this morning, or you're somewhere in the neighborhood listening to this, or you're watching online, and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, you've never given your life to Christ and let Him define who you are. Let Him pay for your sins and faults. Let Him begin to heal your wounds and call you to a brand new life. If you've never trusted Jesus with your life, today's the day to do that. And if you would like to trust Jesus, it is just an intimate moment between you and God, but I would love to pray for you. So if you want to raise your hand, if you're here in person, if you're in the neighborhood, if you're online, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen. Anybody else would like to accept Jesus for the first time? I'll be praying for those of you who raised your hands online as well. Father, I thank you for these who have raised their hands in person and online. Pray that they see the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died on the cross to pay for their sin. He rose from the dead to give them new life. And now they can set down their life to you, giving you their life, any of their sins, any of their pains, hand that to you. And you will give them your brand new life in return. Father, I pray that from this moment forward that they define their lives by who they are in you. They understand themselves to be a son or daughter of God, inheritors of this amazing kingdom that we've been talking about. and that they follow you all the days of their life. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you've already trusted Jesus and you would like prayer regarding your faith in his power and compassion, and how you have that special relationship with God that is greater than even what the prophets have experienced. And in that special relationship, the Lord is sharing his compassion with you, giving you confidence of his power. If you'd like prayer regarding these things, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? I'll pray for those of you raising your hands online as well. Father, thank you for how you've ministered to us this morning. You've convinced us because of who you are, because of who Jesus is, that we can trust you. We can trust your power. We can trust your compassion and love for us. What a powerful word, compassion. That God, maker of the universe, would have compassion on us. Father, help us understand and see the benefits of this kingdom that we're citizens of, the benefits of being your sons and daughters, the benefits of standing on the blood of Jesus, how we have this intimacy with you where you share with us freely your compassion and power, and you know what's best for us. Let us not be discouraged when things don't go the way we expect with you. Let us seek you even further. Father, we pray for everyone this morning, Lord, that you are our number one, our all and everything, our main focus. Lord, help our lives be dedicated, devoted to you and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.